Prepare to meet thy God in a few moments by way of invitation, those who need to respond to it. I made a commitment, I think it was almost 2 years ago, that on Sunday evenings, the song service, I was going to talk about the seven churches of Asia. And it's been 20-some-odd months and seven sermons, and I finally got to the end of it. So here we are. This is a special letter, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the impact that the gospel has on our life, or doesn't have on our life, as the case may be. The seven churches each receive their own individual mini letter, of course, from Jesus. You know the first three chapters of Revelation fairly well. We know any part of it, we know that part. And there are three particular many letters that indicate a systemic problem with the church. A problem that threatens the welfare not just of individual Christians, but the church as a whole. Five of the letters have some negative element, but a couple of them really are focused more on individual members there. Maybe a lot of them, but nevertheless individual members. The churches as a whole were on the right track. Three of them are not. The first one is the letter to the church at Ephesus, the very first one that we run across, which is odd because there are, I think, in most of our translations, maybe six negative words in the entire letter. You've left your first love. And that's everything else they says to Ephesus is good, as far as what they've been doing and how they've been performing in times past. And of course, we know far more about the church at Ephesus than we do about any of the other churches. Ephesus comes up a lot. There's evidence that the other six churches had their origins in work that started in Ephesus. But they left the first love, which indicates there's maybe a heart problem that's going on there. There is a problem with their core motivation. They've forgotten who they are, essentially. And as many good things as they have done, and as they continue to do, this central problem is threatening the health, the long-term health of the church. You're probably aware that this is the only one of the seven mini letters in which the church is specifically threatened. And maybe it's mentioned first as kind of a warning to all seven of them. Nevertheless, it's only here. Only with the church at Ephesus are they threatened with their identity, with their safety. The candlestick is going to be removed from them, Jesus says, if they do not repent. And most commentators seem to think that's talking about their identity or their fellowship, their standing as a faithful church, however God may define such a thing. Ephesus is threatened. They are very much on the wrong track because of this core issue that they're wrestling with. And in chapter 3, we run into the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis is somewhat different from Ephesus. Ephesus is busy doing God's work. They're just busy for the wrong reasons or with the wrong attitude. Sardis, the Lord tells them, I know that you have a name that you live and you're dead. Now, I have a second-year nursing student that I just spent the holidays with, and she assures me with her expertise that dead is just about as bad as it gets. Yeah, there's sick and then there's dead. He says, you're dead. Now, thankfully, we live in a world, we serve a Lord in where we're used to there being life after death. And the idea of being dead isn't quite as final as it might be for some other situations in some other places. Nevertheless, the church at Sardis is in very serious trouble. There are some that have not soiled their garments yet. They're walking in white still. But the church itself is dead. And that seems to have reference to activity. If the Ephesus church is doing things, but maybe for the wrong reason or with the wrong motivation, Sardis isn't doing anything at all. Presumably they had done work in the past. They had a reputation for doing work, but they're not now. And so maybe there are churches that have the heart problem, and maybe there are churches that have the vitality problem, the activity problem. And it's oftentimes said that these seven churches kind of represent the church at large, that any church you run across is going to be found in some one of these churches. There may be a combination of the churches. The third one is the one that we usually refer to in terms of negative churches, the bad letters, the one of the seven, the only one, where there is no positivity at all to be found. And that's the letter that we read just a few moments ago, the letter to the church of Laodicea. And this is an odd one. It stands out in the sense that the people there in the church aren't standing out. There are Christians in other parts of Asia that are standing out because of their faith. Antipas in Pergamum has died for the faith. There are false teachers that obviously are standing out. The woman Jezebel that's mentioned in Thyatira that was being countenanced by the church. And others that we can talk about as well. Churches being remarkable, like the church of Philadelphia, the church of Smyrna. Laodicea stands out because it doesn't stand out. It's remarkable because it's absolutely unremarkable. It's called there lukewarm. Most of our versions have the word lukewarm here. Which may sound like it's better than cold. If you assume that hot represents being on fire for the Lord, you might say. And cold means that you have gone cold. Usually that's a bad thing in the Bible. And I think that's probably the way the text is being used here. Then surely that lukewarm would be better than cold, right? That it's surely some level of warmth would be better than no level of warmth. Well, Jesus doesn't seem to agree with this. And I might have some ideas about why that could be the case. I think that perhaps there is something about being lukewarm that is numbing, that is satisfying in its inadequacy. That if you get cold, you know, if you're in a tub full of cold water, you're going to get uncomfortable very, very quickly, and you're going to get rid of the water, and you're going to put in some hot water. Maybe you like cold baths. I don't think I've ever met anybody that likes a cold bath. Most people like theirs hot. And so you warm it up. If you've been in there for a while and it's lukewarm, you may not feel motivated to get it to the temperature where you really like it. You may say, you know what, it's okay the way it is. And that's the attitude of these saints here in Laodicea. They're either cold or hot. And this literally makes Jesus sick. He's like, I'm going to bounce you out of my mouth. You know, there are occasions when I drink hot coffee. There are occasions that I drink cold coffee. When the cold coffee turns lukewarm, or when the hot coffee turns lukewarm, I'm done. You know, that's, I have no interest in that sort of thing. I don't know that it makes me ill. But nevertheless, Jesus is made ill by this. And it's kind of interesting in the context of Laodicea. The church at Laodicea is obviously in the city of Laodicea, which is a very prosperous, very prominent city in Asia. It's prosperous because there's a great deal of commerce that goes on there. They have a very special species of sheep that produces this really rich, thick black wool. And that wool is highly prized and sought after. It's used for various garments and such, which creates a good sheep industry and a weaving industry that piles on top of that. There is a medical industry that is thriving in Laodicea at this time. People come from all over the world, especially to have their eyes worked on. There's an eye salve that is developed in this area that has a reputation of being very healing, very therapeutic for people who have eye problems. People come from all over the world. They have their eyes worked on at Laodicea, not in a plastic surgery kind of way, like we might have our eyes worked on these days, but to actually help their eyes heal, to see better, you'd come to Laodicea. And because of this thriving industry in this area, there's a lot of money in Laodicea. They were quite prosperous as far as financial things go, to the point where, I think it was about 100 years or so before the writing of this letter, Laodicea was very heavily damaged by an earthquake, and Rome, since it dominated in this area, offered financial assistance to rebuild the city of Laodicea and said, don't worry about it. We got this. We'll pay for it. And they did. They entirely financed their own reconstruction. The only thing they didn't have in Laodicea was a really good source of water. They could pipe in water from a cold spring that I think was in Colossae, not too long, too far away. There was a hot spring in maybe it was in Philadelphia, some other town in the general area also. A hot spring that produced very, very hot water. But by the time the hot water and the cold water got to Laodicea, the hot water wasn't especially hot anymore, and the cold water wasn't especially cold anymore. It was lukewarm. A remarkable overlap between the spiritual situation in Laodicea and the physical, political situation in Laodicea. You have plenty of water, but none of it's worth drinking. And Jesus warns them, this is serious business. And when we've talked about how these churches compare to our work and our life and our congregations, there's always a tendency to see where we line up. And I think that's a healthy thing. I think it's intended, actually, for us to see if these are like the churches of today, which one do we most resent? And I think when we talk about Sardis, I commented because I genuinely knew when Sardis comes up, that there may be a remarkable number of churches that have a name that they live and they're actually dead. Now that's between that church and the Lord, of course. There's no way that we can judge that properly from our angle. But we can judge ourselves and do a fairly good job of it if we're honest with ourselves. And if the issue is warmth, if the issue is our temperature for Jesus, that should be a relatively easy thing for us to gauge. If you want to know what the temperature is in a room or in a tub or in an oven or whatever, that's not generally a problem. Generally speaking, there are very reliable devices that can tell you exactly what the temperature is in whatever situation and whether it's going up or going down. I'm not sure it's that much more complicated than the church. And so the question comes to us, where are we on the Lord's temperature scale? And maybe instead of judging a church, it might be easier and more fair for us to judge ourselves as individuals. And by ourselves, I don't mean your neighbor. I mean ourselves. Where am I? Am I, pardon the expression, hot for Jesus? Or am I cold? Or am I just kind of here? You know, it's not like I'm looking for excuses to miss the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And this is an odd kind of lesson to preach to a Sunday night crowd, especially a holiday crowd, especially a crowd with bad weather, because there are a variety of reasons why you might not be here, and you are here, and we thank you for that. We certainly don't want to diminish that. That's an indication of some degree of warmth. Now, it's not the only indication, and not necessarily the most reliable one. We have to dig a little bit deeper than that. There's no thermometer in the back of our head or on our wrist or whatever that tells us how hot our faith is burning at any given time. So we just have to ask ourselves, is service to Jesus just kind of what I do? And clearly not, we're not cold because we're here. That's good. But that doesn't mean we're hot. That doesn't mean we are on fire for Jesus. Is this what we live for? There are any number of analogies that are used. The Apostle Paul is full of them. I'm crucified with Christ, it says in Galatians 2, verse 20. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The idea of giving your life for Jesus generally doesn't mean dying on a cross yourself. Generally, it means self-sacrifice. It means commitment. It means giving things up. It means sacrifice. And a lot of people are willing to do that. And a lot of people say they're willing to do that, but don't ever wind up getting around to it. And so that's the question that we ask ourselves. That's the question I ask myself. And I think it's healthy to ask it on a regular basis. And for somebody in my situation, somebody who literally gets paid to be here, somebody who would greatly disappoint, to put it mildly, his parents and his wife and his children if he decided to give up the faith. Someone who would lose virtually all of his friends. It's pretty convenient for me to go through the motions. It's easy for me to show up on Sundays. And maybe it's easy for you too. And doing that, falling into this rut, it becomes easy to convince ourselves that we're more on fire for Jesus than we actually are. And I don't have some kind of kit. I don't have a special spiritual thermometer that I can give you that will help you determine where you're going to have to do this on your own. But I urge you to do it. To examine yourself on a regular basis and see, is this really important to me? What is my attitude with regard to the church, with regard to the Lord, with regard to my service? And then having examined ourselves as individuals, maybe we can do a little bit with regard to combining our efforts and examining the church. And seeing if the church is in fact hot or cold or lukewarm. I hear all the time about churches that don't seem to serve any kind of function in a community other than giving existing Christians a place to take the Lord's Supper and giving preachers a place to preach. And I cringe at that notion. I hope and pray that I'll never be in a situation like that. I've been in situations that bordered on those territories in previous times, and it's a bad place to be. It's lukewarm. It's not. We're glad we're here. We're glad the doors are open. We're glad the bills are paid. We're glad the preacher's up in the pulpit. But can we convince ourselves that making sure that all the boxes get checked guarantees that we're right with Jesus? Guarantees that we have our heart in the right place? What we need to do is do what Jesus counts the Laodiceans to do. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, verse number 18, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. All these things that you think you're doing well at are precisely the things you're doing poorly at. But you can do better. You can improve. With some self-examination, with some honesty, and with some commitment, you can draw closer to the Lord and have the relationship that you have always said you wanted to have. You can be the church that you always said you wanted to be. But it's going to take work on our part. It's very easy to remain in lukewarm water. We have to exert ourselves to light the fire once again. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Don't think this is some kind of chastening for the sake of chastening. Jesus isn't trying to beat on you just for the sake of beating on you, or I don't take any joy in it either. Therefore, be zealous in repentance. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Isn't it great that in this letter that is the most negative of the seven, maybe not the most brutal, maybe not the most condemning, but the most negative, certainly, it is in this letter where one of the most incredibly encouraging and uplifting and hopeful statements in all of the book of Revelation is found. He says in verse number 20 that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and he will dine with me, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus wants us to be in this warm, loving relationship with him. But all he's going to do is make himself available to you and knock on the door. He's not going to beat on it. He's not going to break it down. He's not going to trick the lock and sneak it. He's not going to climb in through the window. At some point, we have to make a decision that we want to be with Jesus. And we want to have him in our hearts, in our lives, in our hands, in our feet, in our minds, every aspect turned over to Jesus. Find our warmth. Find our heat. If it's not too late for Laodiceans, it's not too late for us. It's not too late for you. I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where your life is. I'm not even in a position really to judge the group here as a whole. Jesus is going to take care of that. But what I did know is this. We cannot afford to simply walk through the door on Sunday, walk through the door again on Sunday, maybe come back on Wednesday. Just keep the doors open, keep the bills paid, and assume that means we're right with God. We're going to have to work at this. And it's a blessing to work. It's an opportunity to work. We always say that we want to be close to the Lord. We want to be close to Jesus. We want to feel heaven surging in us. We can make that happen if we choose to do so. But we're going to have to choose to do so. And so we'll offer you an opportunity to do that very thing here this evening. If you need encouragement, if you need a lift, if you need a burst of joy, if you need forgiveness, if you need an opportunity to repent, there's some aspect of your life that has been so completely turned in the wrong direction that you're doing more damage than good maybe to the church. And certainly if you've never been baptized in the water for remission of sins, that means you haven't given your life to Jesus at all. Well, today's the day to do it. Opportunities are available. I don't know exactly how warm the water is, but it's warm enough. It'll be comfortable. And you'll come out of the water a new child, born through Jesus Christ, born to live a life of faith and hope and confidence and assurance, a life of service in the name of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any spiritual regard here this evening, please come and respond to the invitation. We'll stand and sing at this time.